of you guys have ever read the Sunday Funnies?
Yeah.
Most people. Now, some of you who are younger might not know what the Sunday Funnies are, but in the newspaper, you would open it up and it would have a whole section of full-colored comic strips. And we love this, right? I remember I'd come home Sunday after church, and that's the first thing I'd do. Let me be honest. First, I'd look at the sports section. Then when I was done with the sports section, I would grab the funnies and I'd lay them out and I'd start looking at the funnies. Now, I had, without question, a favorite comic strip. And it wasn't even a comic strip. It was just one. My favorite was The Far Side. How many of you remember The Far Side? And if you know, if you've spent any amount of time with, you know, I have a little bit of a weird sense of humor. And The Far Side had a very weird sense of humor that spoke to me in a very deep and real way. My absolute favorite Far Side of all time, I'm going to put it up on the screen. Here it is. I'll give you a second. You'll get there. Anyway, the whole comic was like this. But in this scene, here's this guy who's stranded on a desert island. So he tries to spell out help with sticks, except he ran out of sticks, so he can only spell help. And then the helicopter pilot comes along, and he's like, oh, we're looking for this guy. I see this guy. Wait, it says help. Never mind. This guy must not need rescuing. Anyway, one, it just makes me laugh. But two, this strip came to my mind today as I was reading this passage in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 45 today. But let me ask you a question. How many of you at some time in your life has ever wanted God to make something clear to you? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever wanted God at some point in your life to clarify something to you? Some of you are raising two hands. Yeah, I'm with you. Like, you're like, God, just make it clear to me. Hey, Phil. Yeah, so how many of us have wanted God at some point to give us a sign? God, I'll do whatever, just show me. Yeah, many of us, if not most of us here at some point, can relate to this feeling. It's kind of like this guy. The signs are tricky, aren't they? But the truth is, most of us, we think I would just like God to show me what's going on. Well, we have a little bit of that going on in Matthew chapter 12, which we're going to look at in just a second. But before we get there, in Matthew 11 and 12, Matthew has been focusing in these two chapters on the response that different people have had to the ministry of Jesus. He starts at the beginning of chapter 11 with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in jail, and he sends his disciples to Jesus with this question: are you the one that we've been expecting, or should we wait for someone else? In other words, John, in his situation, is beginning to have some doubts. And Jesus puts John's mind at ease. Then we see in Matthew 11, Jesus starts talking about the towns where he did most of his miracles and most of his teachings. And we see that those towns met him with indifference. There were people that were like, wow, when he was there, this is awesome, this is amazing. And then as soon as Jesus left that town, they went right back to living the way they had lived before. At the moment, it was exciting, but did it have any lasting long-term effect in their lives? No, not really. And then we get to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus begins to battle with the Pharisees, and we're going to see a little bit more on that today. They have an argument with Jesus about what they should and should not be doing on the Sabbath. And finally, we're told that the Pharisees passed judgment on Jesus. They decided in their hearts to reject Jesus and that they were going to have him killed. And what we saw last week as we looked at those very heavy passages in verses 31 and 32 is that while the Pharisees had passed judgment on Jesus, Jesus had passed judgment on the Pharisees, hadn't they? He looked in their hearts. He saw that they had made a decision about him. And Jesus says, listen, there's a decision that's going to be made about you as well. Well, today in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 45, the Pharisees are not done. They're going to keep going. And much like many of us have admitted, they're interested in seeing a sign from Jesus. So we're going to talk a little bit about what that looks like this morning. So we're in Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 38, going to verse 45 this morning. Here's what the Word of God says. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. The final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with a wicked generation." Let's pray and we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we don't need a sign today. We need to hear your word and we need to respond to it. So Lord, we ask for your spirit to grant us wisdom as we read, interpret, and understand what your word of God says. Lord, be with us and guide us that we would not just be hearers today, but we would be obedient followers of your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, after Jesus' condemning words in verses 30 to 37, and I will tell you, I know for those of you who were here last week, those were some heavy verses that we dealt with. First of all, let me thank you guys for hanging in there. It was a lot of passage to deal with last week. Today is a little lighter, but we're gonna deal with the passages Jesus gives us. But after Jesus' condemning words to the Pharisees, starting in verse 38, it looks like the Pharisees go and get some backup, doesn't it? They've been fighting with Jesus now for several chapters. Jesus has passed judgment on them, and conversely, they've passed judgment on Jesus. So what do they do? Look at the first part of this. It says, then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, the teachers of the law were the scribes. These were basically the lawyers of Judaism. In other words, they were the experts in the law. So the Pharisees are kind of getting gunned down by Jesus at this point in Matthew. Jesus is not taking their stuff. And normally, when the Pharisees confront people, people back down. Jesus doesn't do this. So what do the Pharisees do? They call in the lawyers. They say, well, listen, Jesus is a common enemy. So they bring in the scribes, these experts in the law. They say, well, we can't seem to trap Jesus. We can't seem to stop him. So let's bring these guys in because they're even better at it than we are. So what is their plan? They say, here's how we'll catch Jesus. And what do they want? They want a sign. Yes, give us a sign, Jesus. So today we're going to look at three observations about the Pharisees' demand for a sign. We're going to look at some of the things that we can learn from their request of a sign. The first one is this, that Jesus did not give them the sign they wanted. He gave them the sign they needed. We got really long subtitles today, so don't worry. Let me ask you a question. Has Jesus performed any signs so far in the book of Matthew? Yes. In fact, he's performed quite a number of signs so far in the book of Matthew. From our study of Matthew, what has Jesus done that we would consider a sign? He's done healing. Yeah, we've seen a number of different healings. What else? What's that? He's cast out demons. Very good. Yeah, what else? He does. He hasn't actually done that yet, but he will. Don't worry, we'll get there. Don't spoil it. No, what else? He's raised the dead, we've seen. What else? Yes, he has. Matthew doesn't actually, John has that one, but you are right. This would have happened at this point. Anything else we've seen in Matthew so far? Yeah, he sent out his apostles and gave them the ability to cast out demons. In other words, he transferred his authority to them. Yeah, let's look at this. In Matthew chapter 8:3, he's healed a man with leprosy. In Matthew 8:13, he healed a centurion's servant. In Matthew 8:26, he calmed a storm. In Matthew 8:32, he cast out an entire legion of demons. In Matthew 9, verse 7, he healed a paralyzed man. In Matthew 9, verse 25, he raised a girl from the dead. In Matthew 9, verse 29, he heals two blind men. And in Matthew 12, verse 13, he heals a man with a withered hand. Has Jesus performed any signs? Yes. I think, yes, many signs Jesus has performed so far. Have the Pharisees seen these signs? Yes, we know from a number of these passages that the Pharisees were present at the time of the sign. And given the fact that the Pharisees have been watching Jesus closely, remember Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain field on the Sabbath? And surprisingly, or maybe not surprisingly, the Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing, weren't they? Why? Because they've been following around and they've been watching. So we know that the Pharisees saw some of this. It's very possible that the Pharisees saw all of this. Why? Because they've pretty much been stalking Jesus since the Sermon on the Mount. So this idea of Jesus performing a sign was a little weird. What did they want exactly? If healings and casting out demons and raising people from the dead was not good enough for them, what exactly did they want? What's that? They wanted something. In fact, in Matthew 16:1, a little bit later on, they come back with the same question, but they're a little bit more specific. It says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. So what kind of sign did they want? Yeah, they wanted, absolutely. They wanted something miraculous. We've seen you heal. We've seen you cast out demons. We've seen you raise people from the dead. We've seen you calm storms. We want something special. Yeah, we want something big. We want it in letters in the sky, right? We want no doubt. We already know the hearts of these people, don't we? We do. And the religious leaders had rejected Jesus' healing. They called it the work of the devil. And now they're trying to bait Jesus into performing a sign in the sky for everyone to see. Now let me ask you a question, honestly. Do we think that even if Jesus had performed this great sign at their command, do you think they would have believed? No. I don't. Let me ask you a question. Are there people in the Bible who have seen great signs and wonders who have chosen not to believe? Yeah, absolutely. Think about this. Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, does he see great signs and wonders, many of which come from the sky? Did he believe? No, over and over again, he hardened his heart. What do we know about the Pharisees? What have they done? They have hardened their hearts, right? So chances are they're going to see the sign in the sky and, well, that's from the devil too, or that's from whoever, or that's just a coincidence. What about Israel? The nation of Israel had a pillar of fire guiding them at night, a pillar of cloud guiding them by day. They saw the clouds and thunders of God from Mount Sinai. These are signs that are in the sky, right? Did they believe? Not as much as they should have. They had some moments, but for the most part, they chose not to believe. The prophet Elijah, he brings all of Israel up to Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal spend hours trying to call down fire from heaven. Elijah prays a prayer, and God immediately brings fire down, consumes the altar and everything. This great sign from the sky. And the people immediately are like, whoa, God's here. And then what are they doing in the next chapter? They're worshiping Baal again. Let me be honest. From the Bible, signs in the sky, not particularly effective. It's the truth. We think in our hearts, man, if God would show me something big, I would believe. The reality is, that's not actually what we see in the Bible. What sign does Jesus offer instead? He doesn't completely rebuff their command for a sign. He gives them a sign in this passage. What is it? Yeah, look at the resurrection. Look at verse 40. I got to find it. There we go. For he says, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. So Jesus doesn't completely ignore them here. Does he give them a sign? He says, here, I'll give you a sign. This is more important than anything you're going to see in the sky. And what does he say? He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? Yeah, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. He's like, I got a sign for you. Just like Jonah was dead and resurrected when that fish spit him up in Nineveh, you're going to see that happen to me. I'm going to be dead and I'm going to come back. And when you see that, you should know that the kingdom of heaven is here. You don't need it written in the sky. I'm going to put it right in front of you. I'm going to call my shot. That's exactly what Jesus does here. He says, you don't have to look up here. You can just keep watching. And you will know that I'm going to do exactly what he says here. Jesus isn't being coy or cute here. This is a legit sign. Look at John chapter 20, verses 27 to 29. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet they have believed. Is the resurrection a real sign? Absolutely. When Jesus was there physically, he said, hey, come feel, come touch, so that you may know. Now, we don't get the opportunity to touch and feel the holes in Jesus' hands and side. And Jesus says, listen, blessed are those who don't get to do this, but yet they still believe. Does the resurrection still have powerful meaning for us? Well, absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says this, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is greater than any sign in the sky, than any healing that Jesus had done or was going to do. This is the greatest sign that God gives us. It is the one that has eternal, everlasting ramifications. The person who's blind but is healed, can they still go to hell? Sure. The one who puts their faith and trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible says they will never die. The sign for the fact that Jesus gives the Pharisees, they're looking for a sign in heaven, and Jesus gives them the sign of salvation. Philippians 3:10 says this, for I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and to the participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. This is the sign for us, that we could know Christ, to know his suffering, to know his resurrection, and to know the fullness of life that comes by believing in those things. This is the sign for us today. We don't need something in the sky. We don't need something up on PowerPoint. We don't need healings. What do we need? We need Jesus. We need his life, death, and resurrection. This is the greatest sign that any of us receive. Point number two that we learn from the Pharisees asking for a sign is this. We don't need signs to believe. Let's look at verses 41 and 42. This is what it says. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment at this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. Let me ask you a question. Most of us would admit at some point we've asked what the Pharisees asked here. God, just show me what you want. I'll do it. I just want to be sure. I don't think that's an unreasonable request. But is getting a sign necessary for us to believe? No. And Jesus' illustrations point this out. Look at verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment against this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Let's think about the story of Jonah for a minute. Was there a sign that God gave in the book of Jonah? Was there some miracle or something special that happened at any point in that book? Yeah, Jonah was, he was swallowed by a giant fish, right? This is pretty miraculous. He lived inside that fish for 3 days and was belched up at Nineveh, right? This is pretty miraculous, right? And Jesus is saying, yeah. All right, let me ask you a question. Who was that sign for? Yeah, it was for Jonah, right? Like, Jonah was the one who had the attitude problem, right? God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to proclaim my word. Jonah says, nope, those people are murderers, they hate my people, and he literally goes as far as he can in the other direction. So he gets swallowed by a fish. Who is that? Whose benefit is that for? It's for Jonah's, right? Now Jonah gets spit up in Nineveh. He goes, he's supposed to go 3 days. God's command is that Jonah goes 3 days into the city. Read Jonah. He goes 1 day into the city, and he gives an 8-word message. Nothing about the love of Jesus, nothing about any of this stuff. Here's a guy who hated these people, did a third of what God asked him to do, presented one of the weakest sermons I've ever heard. And you know what the people of Nineveh did? They repented. I'm not sure Jonah ever repents in the book of Jonah. Who got the sign? Jonah. The people of Nineveh got the word of God. Who believed? The pagan people of Nineveh and the man of God who got the sign. What's he doing at the end of the book? Yep, he's sitting up on a hill crying that God didn't do what he wanted him to do. So let me ask you a question. What did the sign do in the book of Jonah? Not much. Not much. And that's Jesus' point here. Jonah got the sign. Oh, was his heart magically changed? No. He got even more hard-hearted. He saw these people repent. He saw God forgive them. And instead of being happy, he was ticked off. I wanted God to destroy them. It's not a ringing endorsement for signs, right, is it? There's an old story about a religious man who was once caught in a rising floodwater. He climbed up onto the roof of his house and trusted God to rescue him. A neighbor came by with a rowboat and said, "The waters will soon be above your house. Hop in, I'll paddle you to safety." "No thanks," replied the religious man. "I prayed to God, and I'm sure he will save me." A short time later, the police came by in a boat. "The waters will be above your house. Hop in. We'll motor you to safety." No thanks, replied the religious man. I've prayed to God. I'm sure he'll save me. A little time later, a helicopter hovered overhead. It let the rope ladder down and said, the waters will soon be above your house. Climb the ladder, we'll fly you to safety. No thanks, replied the religious man. I prayed to God, and he will save me. All the time, the floodwaters continued to rise until soon they reached above the roof, and that religious man drowned. When he arrived at heaven, he demanded an audience with God. Ushered into God's throne room, he said, Lord, why am I in heaven? I prayed for you to save me. I trusted you to save me from that flood. Yes, you did, my child, replied the Lord. I sent you a rowboat. I sent you a motorboat. I sent you a helicopter. You just never got in. Signs are a tricky thing, aren't we? They're tricky. We say, God, give me a sign. Make it clear to me. Except it's up to us to interpret the sign, isn't it? God could be doing things all the time. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is working for the good of all those called according to his purpose. In other words, God is always working. Are we always seeing? Are we always responding? And this is the problem with asking for a sign. Or saying, God, I'll believe when you show me this. Because there's a decent chance that God has already showed you. And you probably missed it. Why? Because we miss things along the way, don't we? We do it all the time. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. If you have your Bibles, turn there for a second because I want to look at this passage. And this is an interesting story we find in Luke. Luke is filled with parables. Parables are stories that Jesus tells that have a earthly meaning, but they also have a spiritual meaning. But usually when Jesus tells a parable, he kind of tells you that he's telling a parable, or at least the writer tells you that he's telling a parable. What's interesting about Luke 16, 19 is Jesus kind of launches into the story, and it kind of sounds like a parable, but Luke never really tells us that this is a parable. So it kind of seems that maybe Jesus is just telling a story that may be true. And this is what he says in verse 19. He says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. And longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked Lazarus's sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. This is a fascinating story, and my feeling when I read it is I don't think Jesus is telling a parable here. One, in most parables, Jesus doesn't use names, and he uses very specific names in this story. And two, the author itself doesn't tell us this is a parable. In other words, Jesus is kind of pulling back the curtain and letting us see the life after this life. And there's a couple interesting things that happen. The rich man goes to hell. It says he's in torment. And what is the rich man's response to being in hell? He doesn't want to be there, nor does he want. Yeah, he doesn't want his brothers to be there. He's like, listen, it's too late for me, but please, I don't want others to be in this place. So what does he request of Abraham? To send Lazarus back to his brothers to tell them, hey, believe in the Lord, don't go to hell. In other words, he wants Abraham to send Lazarus back as a ghost, right? And tell them, hey, give them this sign so that they will not come to this place. What I find most interesting about this passage, and there's a lot of interesting things in this passage, is Abraham's response. What does he say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Now, what does Abraham mean when he says they have Moses and the prophets? What is he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about the Old Testament scripture, the first five books of Moses and the prophets. That's what they would have had at Jesus' time. So he says, if they want to believe, they need to go read their Bible. Right? Is that Moses? Abraham here says, they just need to go read their Bible and then they can believe. And then the rich man, get my stories mixed up here, says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He says, no, they don't need the Bible. They need something miraculous. Yeah, they need a big sign. You're on fire today, let me tell you. That's right. They said that we need something big if they're going to believe. And look what Abraham says. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if they don't have faith in the word of God, you can send them all the signs in the world and it won't matter. Who's that sound like that we've been reading about in Matthew? Sounds like Pharisees, right? They've seen sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. And what do they want after seeing all those signs? We want more signs. Are those signs going to change their hearts? No. Why? Because they don't believe in the Word of God. They don't. Is that what the Bible says? Well, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In other words, you don't need signs to believe. You know what you need? Jesus. Consequently, Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. We don't need signs to get saved. We don't need wonders to get saved. We don't need miracles to get saved. Now, can a person believe after seeing these things? Sure. But I will tell you, the Bible says, here's what we need to get saved. Faith comes through hearing. Through hearing the word of God and believing. God can do all the signs and wonders he wants. But if your heart is hard, it's not going to matter. If you want to have real faith, you don't need to ask God for a sign. God has given you all the signs you need. He's given you the word of God. He's given you the testimony of his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need wonders. You need Jesus. The last thing we see from the Pharisees' request for a sign is that our lives are filled with something. Go back to verse 43. Look what it says. It says, when an impure spirit comes out of the person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of this person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Jesus transitions away from signs, and he gets into the state of the people who are asking for the signs. That word to live, where we see the Spirit's live, comes from the Greek katakonia, which means to dwell or to settle down. In other words, these spirits that are going in and out of this person aren't just stopping by. They are taking residence within these people. The Pharisees thought that they could fill their lives with morality and be right before God. See, this is what the Pharisees did. They had the Word of God, and they decided to fill it and fill their lives with the morality that the Word of God taught. They filled their lives with the law instead of filling their lives with the one who created the law. And that's the difference. Does being a follower of Jesus Christ ask us to do things? Sure. Are there things that Jesus Christ asks us to avoid? Absolutely. Are there things that Jesus Christ asks us to do? Absolutely. Now, I could fill my life with those things, but the reality is what I really need to do is to fill my life with Christ. And those things begin to come out of me. We see a very similar warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. If they had escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it, they are overcome. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command, than to have passed on to them. Of them, the proverb is true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow is washed and returns to wallow in its mud. Jesus made this point over and over and over again in Matthew, throughout the Gospels, that there are not many options. There's only two. You are either filled with Christ or you're filled with this world. That's what he's saying here. He says, listen, there aren't a myriad of options. There's two. Matthew 13, 14 says this, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We're of the feeling that there are many, many options in life, and then the reality, the Bible tells us that there are two. The wide and the narrow road. Romans 6:16 says this, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. In the book of Romans, Paul tells us, listen, we are slaves to one or the other. We are slaves to Christ, which leads to righteousness and eternal life, or we're slaves to sin, which leads to death. Not many options, but two. Matthew 12, 30, we read this last week. Whoever is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus doesn't break it up into all these different categories. You're either for me or you are against me. And this is what he says to the Pharisees. He says, you're fooling yourselves. You think you're fit. You think you're cleaning out your life. You're filling it up with morality. You're filling it up with all these things. But in reality, the truth is you've never filled it up with me. And as a result, your situation is going to be worse than it was at the beginning. Because now you think you're right before God. And you couldn't be further away. We are not saved because we come to church. We're not saved because we show up at prayer meeting. We're not saved because we pray or read devotion, do our devotions in the morning. We're not saved by the good things that we do in life. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and anything short of that, we are against him, not for him. That's it. That's the gospel. Not hundreds of options, two. You be with him, or you're against him. So in closing, the obvious question that we come to is, what are you filling your life with? Because that's really what Jesus' point is. These Pharisees want a sign, And no sign is going to matter because their lives are already filled, right? Like, there's nothing that Jesus is going to put in the sky, or no amount of healings that Jesus is going to do, no amount of demons that Jesus casts out, or people raised from the dead that are going to change their hearts because their hearts are already full. And guess what? The same situation is true for us, but we get to choose what we fill our hearts with. Imagine our hearts are this jar. And every heart, every person that is sitting here, your heart is yours to fill, right? The Bible says you're going to fill your heart. It's either one or the other. Jesus says, come, be filled by me. Let your heart and your life be filled. I'm thirsty. But for many, we fill ourselves with a lot of things that aren't. Instead of having our life filled with the love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, we fill our lives with a lot of things. And some of those things don't seem so bad. They don't seem horrible. But over time, our lives get filled with something that's very, very different. We have one life to live. We get to choose what we fill our heart with. I don't get to pick for you. You get to pick for yourself. You're going to fill your heart with something. That's what the Bible says. None of us are walking around as empty glasses. We're not. Our hearts are filled with something. Either we're filled with Jesus Christ and we have eternal life in him, or we're filled with the things of this world. And the Bible is very clear where that ends. Ephesians 3:17, we'll close with this verse. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, not signs. And I pray that you will be rooted and established in love. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your incredible honesty with us. You tell us exactly what our situation is. And our situation is this. We are filled with something. We can be filled with your spirit. We can be filled with the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. And we become children of God, heirs to the kingdom of heaven. Or we can fill our lives with something very different. And the Bible tells us that that road leads to destruction. Lord, help us to choose wisely. We get to choose what we fill our lives with. We get to choose what we fill our hearts with. Help us to pick wisely. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.